Our preaching passage today is Genesis 42 through 43, and I will be reading Genesis 42, verses 1 through 28. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over all the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder in the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? So Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that my wife is great at is that she has all these good parenting phrases that she uses on our kids, things that like roll off the tongue really easily, and then just as easily stick in the heads of kids and adults alike. And so one of those phrases, see a need and meet a need, just aim that at some passivity. Another one, hands are for helping, not hurting. So you can figure out where to apply that one. Another one that you probably have all probably heard by this point, but obey all the way, right away, in a happy way. Those phrases, that's just not something I remember from my childhood. That's not because my mother was not parenting well. It's just that back in the 1900s, you couldn't listen to a podcast by David Thomas and Sissy Goff on your way to Target. You couldn't do that. You had to read a whole James Dobson book if you wanted some parenting advice. So while I don't remember phrases like that, I very clearly remember one parenting phrase from my mother, and it was this one. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's not a pithy podcast line. It's just straight Old Testament. Numbers 32:23. You see it there at the top of your notes. I remember that phrase being used regularly by my godly mother who's here today. I grew up with two brothers, and one of them got in a lot of trouble. And he was not exactly known for his forthrightness. And so all that to say, there were ample opportunities to hear this phrase. Me, on the other hand, I was pretty terrified as a kid to get in trouble. Not because I was especially godly, but I think maybe just because I was scared out of my wits by Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will catch up to you. It will track you down. I'm confident that God used that phrase in my life for my good. In fact, even as I sat down to study this week, this was one of the first phrases that came to my mind as I dug into Genesis 42 and 43. And I think it's a fitting summary, even that one phrase is a fitting summary of these two chapters of Scripture. Because as we get to these two chapters, this is the story of the confrontation that occurs 20 years after a very significant sin has been committed by 10 of the sons of Israel. It's the story of what happens to them, what happens inside of them, when even after a long period of time, their sin finds them out. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to get you to think about your life story in light of this story. I want you to think about what happens when this happens, when your sin finds you out. How will you respond? But not only that, I want you to think beyond that. How will you live after your sins have found you out? And so we'll take the story in two parts, 10 guilty consciences in the part of the scriptures that Meriwether just read for us, and then the second part, one more test as we look at the rest of 42 and 43. So as we turn to these chapters, we're jumping into the middle of the Joseph story. So if you're new with us or new to the story of Joseph, what we're doing is akin to kind of jumping into like the middle chapter of a novel, okay? So we'll do just a tiny bit of background. Joseph, he's the 11th son of the 12 sons of a guy named Jacob. Joseph was favored by his dad, but hated by his big brothers. The 10 big brothers, their hatred of Joseph almost led them to murder him one day, but instead of murder, they settled on human trafficking and they sold Joseph into slavery. That slavery landed Joseph in Egypt, where he spent about 13 years in slavery or locked up in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. While in prison, God gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams, the dreams in particular of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he interpreted them in a way that God was showing Joseph the future plans for the world. And those plans involved 7 years of fruitful times, followed by 7 years of severe famine. So Joseph, after interpreting those dreams for Pharaoh and forecasting the future, he recommends a strategy of storing up food for the nation that it might thrive despite the time of famine. And so God's revelation and Joseph's interpretation led Pharaoh to pull Joseph out of slavery and put him in place to run the country. So that's what's happened. We're jumping in right after the 7 years of plenty have occurred, and we're about 2 years into the time of famine. And so Joseph, he's capably running Egypt from the governor's suite. And one of his day-to-day responsibilities is to sell all of the grain that Egypt had stored up for those people who had no food. And now, included among those people who had no food was an old man who lived in Canaan named Jacob. So Jacob hears about this grain, and in a classic kind of grumpy old man who's kind of lost his filter way, says to his 10 sons, "Why are you standing here looking at one another? Go to Egypt and get us some food so we don't die." So Jacob sends his 10 oldest sons down to Egypt, but we're made aware that Jacob intentionally keeps his youngest son, Benjamin, at home. Verse 4 of the text, chapter 42, says that Jacob kept Benjamin home out of fear that something would happen to him. Benjamin, you see, is the younger brother of Joseph, the Joseph who was once the favorite son of Jacob, but who is now Jacob's most painful memory. So recall, Jacob had been led to believe for the last 20-ish years that Joseph is dead, and so Jacob holds his youngest son Benjamin closely, even as he sends the other 10 sons out to get food for the famine-struck family. And so just imagine the scene. Joseph is in some sort of official room where countless people from all over the world are streaming in, asking to buy food from him, when suddenly a group of 10 men who happen to look an awful lot like Joseph walk in and bow down before him. Joseph recognizes them instantly. And then the text draws all of these things together for us. The brothers, they're all bowed down before Joseph, and it looks just like the dream he had one day as a boy, referenced in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. The image that he had once shared with his siblings in his adolescence has just come to fruition in his adulthood. So Joseph sits there, fully aware of the full circle nature of the moment, all while his unwitting brothers only know that they desperately need this Egyptian man to give them some food so they can survive. But Joseph doesn't let them know that he knows. The big revelation won't come for some time, won't happen until Genesis 45. So there's a long gap between Joseph's recognition of them and his revelation of himself, and that's critical. Because Joseph's delay in revealing his identity is critical because God is trying to do something, teach something to these brothers, and even also to teach us over the course of the next three chapters in Genesis. And so, in order to teach them, Joseph doesn't let on at all. Instead, he just lobs a charge at them. He says this, "You're spies." This is a fascinating claim because if you go back to Genesis 37, one of the reasons that the brothers hated Joseph beyond their dad's favoritism, one of the other reasons is because there was a time that young Joseph had given a bad report of his brothers to their dad. You can just hear those big brothers probably calling Joseph some choice names, snitch, maybe even spy. So feel the connection back to that moment when Joseph tells them they are spies. With brothers, they defend themselves. They say, "No, sir, we just need food. We're all brothers. We're all the sons of one man." And then this brutal line, "We are honest men." Think how angry that might have made Joseph. We imagine he could break in right there. "Honest men, what did you tell Dad about me? What did you do with my coat of many colors? What did you do with the 20 shekels of silver you sold me for?" But Joseph, he keeps his cool, continues to play it slow. He says, "No, I think you guys are spies. You've just come to see where our Egyptian defenses are down." But then the brothers, they defend themselves even further. And they start to describe the unique details of their big family. And in so doing, they incriminate themselves even further. Verse 13, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father, and one is no more." Again, it's that last line, "one is no more." They can't say what happened to him because it would undermine their claim of being honest men. But at the same time, they have no idea what happened to him. Is he dead or alive? They don't know. But you do have to love the simple beauty of the text here. Right? The last phrase that they say is, "one is no more." And then the very next phrase is, "but Joseph said." So the one who is no more is speaking to them. And they have no idea. And so again, Joseph maintains the charge of their espionage. He determines that they need to be tested, that the proof of their honesty would be the physical presence of this youngest brother that they had referenced. And so to make them really feel the weight of their predicament, Joseph puts them all in prison for 3 days. Joseph had been in prison for years. 3 days ought to do them some good. And it turns out, it did do them some good, because after 3 days, Joseph pulls them all out of prison again. He knows that his family in Canaan needs food, and so he tells them, "If you are honest men, then here's the deal. I'll send all of you guys back except for one of you. One of you's going to stay behind in prison until they bring back this youngest brother." So young Benjamin, the son whom Jacob would not let out of his sight, he's the two-factor authentication that the governor requires. And so it's here that we see how the the 3 days behind bars, the 3 days in the clink, how it worked on those guilty consciences. So look at the dialogue that goes on verses 21 and 22. I put it on the note sheet because it's really the most important verses in this portion of Scripture. The brothers think they are just talking among the ten of themselves as they say these things. Probably they're speaking in Hebrew, which some Egyptian governor, best they knew, wouldn't know how to speak. But then it turns out the conversation wasn't among 10 brothers, it was among 11. Because little brother Joseph heard every word, and every word was about him. So listen to what they say. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So the last 20 years of lies weighed heavy on them during those last 3 days in prison. They saw a direct connection between what they did to Joseph and what was happening to them now. This is not a belief in karma. That's not what's going on. No, this is the conscience at work. This is the guilt that they had tried to cover over, finally overwhelming them. Listen to the way Reuben describes it. Reuben, remember, he's the oldest of the 12 who back in Genesis 37, he tried to prevent Joseph's murder and said, so let's just throw him in this pit. So if you think back to Genesis 37, Reuben, not mean enough to murder Joseph, but not man enough to stand up to his brother's evil actions. Reuben says, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So amazingly, the text is clear. They have no idea that Joseph is standing in front of them, but they know for a fact that their actions against Joseph stand against them. And that's why they're being punished. So it's here that I want to spend time on what's probably the main teaching point in this sermon regarding this idea of conscience. And so we've labeled this section 10 Guilty Consciences. But as we move into it, let's think about what the conscience is, how we see it being described at work in these 10 brothers, and what that means also for our lives. And so we'll just start this way. God has created you. He's hardwired you in such a way that you simply cannot run headlong into destruction without encountering certain mental and emotional speed bumps that demand your attention. So that hardwiring is your conscience. Your conscience is that inner voice, that internal sense that tells you that wrongdoing is in fact wrong and that it is not inconsequential. No, your conscience is telling you, regularly telling you, that wrongdoing is incredibly consequential. So just to put it in terms of the sermon title, your conscience is that internal, unshakable sense that indeed one day your sin will find you out. Now, your conscience, of course, is supposed to be rightly calibrated according to God's word, which gives us the standards of right and wrong. Of course, your conscience can be miscalibrated. It can be malformed. And also, of course, you can try to minimize your conscience. You can ignore it, maybe much like these 10 older brothers had done for the last 20 years. But you need to know that ignoring your conscience is something that you would do at your own peril. To do so is to gravely endanger your soul. And I think that's actually one of the reasons why God doesn't just have Joseph immediately reveal his identity to his brothers when they first show up and bow down before him. It would have been a lot quicker, right? We could have gone from beginning of 42 straight into 45 and just moved on in the story. But this story, God has bigger plans than a quick reveal or quick revenge. Now, God has heart work to do. Because they had lived with this guilt for so long, probably stuffing and ignoring those feelings of guilt, because of that long period of time, God determines to work in these men methodically. To work in these men, not rapidly, but methodically. So he intends to do a long, important work in these brothers' hearts. And that work begins with the awakening of their 10 consciences to the fact, to the reality of their guilt. And so I just want to give you 5 points we can see in this text, but also just apply in our lives. 5 points about a guilty conscience. So number one, you see it there in the notes. A guilty conscience is evidence of God's existence. Evidence of God's existence. So one of the things that a guilty conscience is telling us is that there is a God who has ordered the world in a particular way. He has standards of right and wrong. So not only is he God who determines right and wrong, but he's also the judge who rewards right and punishes wrong. So think back to the call to worship text. And also just note what the brothers say when one of them later opens up their sack and finds the money that Joseph has put back in it, the money that was supposed to pay for the grain. When they find the money, did you notice who they ascribe that action to? They say, what is this that God has done to us? So feeling the guilt over their actions against Joseph and finding themselves even further in a hole, they are clearer than ever. God is behind this. So your conscience, especially a guilty conscience, is evidence of God's existence in the world. But not only that, number two, God uses consequences to awaken our consciences to the fact of their guilt. So note how it's after those 3 days that they spend in prison that the brothers connect their present predicament to their past actions. That's because God used the consequences of prison time to connect the dots of the guilt for these men. So just throw this out there just in terms of like those who are parents. Good parenting, it necessitates that you give consequences for sinful behavior. But if you want to train your children in righteousness, you must train their consciences to understand right and wrong. And you can't train consciences if you don't give consequences for wrongdoing. So it's bad parenting to expect righteousness without any sort of training in righteousness. And so for parents, rightly use appropriate consequences for the sake of forming consciences. Consequences shape consciences. Try to say that as many times fast as you can. That's true whether you're a parent or you're just a person. Right? Consequences shape our consciences. Third, a guilty conscience is rightly connected to specific sins that you have committed. So this isn't a general feeling of, I'm just a bad person. No, that's not what we're talking about. No, your conscience works more specifically than that. Again, verse 21 is critical. The brothers acknowledge that their guilt is connected to their very specific actions of selling Joseph into slavery. They saw his distress in the pit. They heard him begging them not to sell him, but they didn't listen. And then they make it clear that that exact action of theirs, that is why all of this distress has come upon them. So you need to understand, your conscience works the same way. It works the same in your life. When your conscience rises up to inform you of your guilt, it's connected to specific sins that you have committed. And just maybe just try to help you think through that. So maybe you have been deceiving other people in some way. Maybe you have cheated on your schoolwork and your professors or your teachers don't know it. Maybe you have been lying to your accountability partners about the way things are actually going. Maybe you are defrauding your employer in some way, or maybe as an employer, you are defrauding your customers in some way. Maybe you're being unfaithful to your spouse. In any of these circumstances, and in 1,000 more circumstances, your conscience should be shouting at you, telling you of the fact of your guilt, and telling you, calling you to turn from these sins. Because if you don't turn, your conscience, number four, is telling you about your future. So it's the fourth thing there. A guilty conscience is giving you a foreboding sense of a certain reckoning for sin. So that's exactly what Reuben says in verse 22. Now there comes a reckoning for Joseph's blood. Their guilty consciences are telling them, our sins have found us out and judgment is coming. We must give an account. So here's what I want you to understand sitting in this room. You feel this too. You have a conscience that's alerting you to what the future holds for sinners like you. You have this sense that you'll be found out, that you'll have to answer for your sins. You feel this. Your friends feel this. Your coworkers feel this. Your kids feel this. And that's not a bad thing. Right? In fact, it would be a bad thing if you or someone you know didn't feel this. It would mean that your conscience is so seared, that you're so desensitized to wrong, that you have no fear toward the future. The Bible says that's possible, and it also says that's terrible. It's a terrible, fearful place to be. It's much worse to feel no foreboding sense of judgment than to feel a foreboding sense of judgment. Because in the way God has ordered things, if you feel a coming sense of judgment, what that is God working in your conscience to lead you away from that judgment. He's working to lead you to repentance. And so the fifth point there, a guilty conscience is meant to lead you to repentance. It is the kindness of God that he has hardwired you in such a way that when you walk down a path that's going to destroy you, you have a mechanism inside of you, inside of your soul, that sounds alarm bells. Like, I know it's frustrating, like if you're driving down the road and your check engine light comes on, right? It's frustrating because you know that little light means that there's a costly bill coming in some capacity, right? But it's less costly to get that little thing fixed than to ignore it, and then your car quits on the interstate and puts you in a place of mortal danger. Your conscience functions like that. It's meant to turn you away from mortal danger. It's meant to lead you to repentance, to turn from sin, and ultimately to turn to Jesus. So we'll just be as clear as we can. Every person here is guilty of sin. You have committed sins with your heart, and you've committed sins with your hands. You've committed sins with your eyes, and you've committed sins with your mouth. You've committed sins in public, and you've committed sins in private. You've committed sins that you think are somewhat respectable, and you've committed sins that you know are downright despicable. But listen to me now. You have not committed any sins that are unforgivable. I know there are some of you here today who feel so incredibly burdened by your own sin, by your own guilty conscience, that you feel as if you personally bear the weight of 10 guilty consciences. And if that is you, then we have good news for you. We have a man named Jesus. So if you feel awful, feel the awful weight of your guilt, we want you to know more than anything else this morning, we want you to know the gospel. And here's the gospel, that God so loved a guilty world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ, so that all people who confess their sin, turn from that sin, and put their trust in him, they can have their guilt removed and their consciences made clean. And so hear me, if you turn from sin and turn to God, God is pleased to forgive you of your sin and never count it against you because Jesus Christ has chosen to take it from you on the cross. It's just like Bart said earlier, God doesn't erase your guilt. No, he places it on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes that guilt from you, pays for it in full, and then he leaves it in the grave that he rose from. It's gone. So make sure you understand the grace of this whole thing. If God gives you a conscience, it's not just to make you feel bad, but it's so that you would realize your sin, turn from him, so that he can take it away from you. And listen, nothing else will take your guilt away from you. Nothing else. Time won't do it. Time cannot ease a guilty conscience. In fact, this story is proving to us that the passing of time only seems to make these brothers, their burden of guilt, even heavier, not lighter. Your own moral efforts, they won't take the guilt away. Your conscience will prove you that time and time again. You're just not morally capable of fixing yourself. And so when your sins find you out, what will you do? Nothing else can take your guilt away, but Jesus can. So turn to him today. If you've never trusted in Jesus, nothing would give us more joy than to have you do that this morning. To turn from your sin, put your faith in him, have your life restored, your conscience made clean, your guilt atoned for. If you do that, talk to a Christian here today. Tell them you want to get in on this. They'd be happy to explain to you what that looks like so that you can know Jesus and know the grace of his forgiveness. Your conscience is a gift. And God is working to shape it in ways that lead you toward him, not just for a reckoning, but for reconciliation. That's exactly what he's going to do in this story with these 10 brothers. And so to move to the second section, these brothers, they're going to face one more test. And before we read it, I just want you to remember, it was their father's favoritism of Joseph that fueled the hatred in their hearts, right? That led to this whole situation. But now they're going to be confronted again with their father's favoritism. So with Joseph supposedly gone, Jacob's foremost affections have moved over to Benjamin, Jacob's 12th son. What we're going to see here is how this display of paternal favoritism is going to serve as just another test for these brothers. How will they respond? And so we're about to read a lot of scripture. So I'll tell you to get your eyes down on Genesis 42, starting in verse 49. We'll take a few pauses along the way. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And I'm going to skip these verses just because it's a recap of what we just all read, right? It's including the charges of espionage, the demand that Simeon be left there, and the demand that Benjamin be brought back to corroborate this alibi. Jump down to verse 35. So as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle was of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. So they're afraid because now the governor's not just going to think they are dishonest men. He's going to think they're thieves, knowing they're not honest men. Verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." Feel the sting of that for those 10 brothers. "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs, sorry, you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave." So you hear it there. Jacob clearly favoring Benjamin, certainly favoring over Simeon, but seemingly favoring him over everyone in the family. And then an unidentified amount of time elapses. We don't know how long, but at least long enough to run out of 9 sacks of grain. Okay, so all that time, Simeon's in jail in Egypt. But before we start reading the next paragraph into chapter 43, I just want you to pay attention in these next two paragraphs. Pay attention to the phrase, "the man." Okay, pay attention to that. Verse 1, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to him, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said to him, 'Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Verse 8, "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." Verse 11. Then the father Israel said to him, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." Jacob always loves a good bribe, right? Worked with Esau. Let's try it on this guy. Verse 12. "Take double the money with you. Carry back the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose, went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. I just want to pause right there and just offer a few comments. These are not on the sermon outline. They're just completely free of charge. Okay, but I'm just so fascinated by this constant reference to Joseph as the man and how it points to Jesus. And so notice how the brothers and their fathers, they understand the man to be the person who holds the keys to their family's existence, right? He has this almost sort of omniscient knowledge in the story, with these kind of sovereign-like abilities. Everybody in the story knows this guy as the man. But unbeknownst to the brothers, the man is the person that they hated more than anyone else. The man is that despised dreamer that they disposed of for 20 shekels of silver. But then, unbeknownst to Jacob, the man is his long-lost son, the child of his beloved wife, the apple of his eye, the pride, his pride and joy. The man is simultaneously all of these things in the story. But do you see just the parallels to Jesus? Right? The sovereign ruler who holds the keys to everyone's existence in his hand. The one despised and rejected by men, but beloved and cherished by the Father. Joseph is the man, but Jesus is also the man. Now, I wanted to make that a whole section in the sermon, but ran out of time. So had to make it a paragraph. So we're going to finish reading and then talk about the test, the rest of this test. So look at verse 16, chapter 43. When Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man, this is now the steward, okay, so don't get too caught up. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." You see, there's just the paranoia that accompanies their guilty consciences, even down to the donkeys. Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke to him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down for the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weights. We've brought it again with us and we've brought other money down to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Shalom, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Again, notice the bowing. Verse 27, and he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians don't eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. That's Benjamin. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they ate and drank and were merry with him. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've read the Joseph story. It's been a lot of times. But I'll say this, regardless of how many times it's been, I don't think I've ever really fully grasped the significance of the Benjamin piece of this story. Because I think up until this week, I've always just read the Benjamin piece simply thinking that Joseph really wanted to see Benjamin, right? Benjamin was Joseph's only fully biological brother, right? Only Joseph and Benjamin had Jacob as a father and Rachel as a mother. All the other brothers either had Leah, Bilhah, or Zilpah as mothers. But on top of that, Benjamin's his only little brother. And even more on top of that, Benjamin was the only brother who didn't sell Joseph into slavery. And so when the 10 mean big brothers show up 20 years later, naturally Joseph just wishes he could see Benjamin, right? That's how I've always read the story. But I don't think that's all that's going on here. Sure, that's a part of it. But I think Benjamin's inclusion in the plot is not for Joseph's sake. It's for the other brother's sake. Their hearts, their actions are being tested. So when Jacob makes this huge deal out of not wanting to lose precious Benjamin after having already lost favored Joseph, our minds are meant to take us back to the story in Genesis 37. In the face of that paternal favoritism, will these brothers redirect their old hatred that was aimed at Joseph? Will they send it now over to Benjamin? Then the exact same test is going on once they finally get down to Egypt. It's not just paternal favoritism, it's fraternal favoritism, right? When Benjamin is being shown favoritism by this mysterious governor, when he's given the seat of honor at the table, when he's given a quintuple portion at the meal, you weren't expecting quintuple. Again, the question is being forced. How are these brothers going to respond? Will they despise Benjamin in the same way that they despise Joseph? We're not going to get to this part of the story until next week. But when the brothers have the opportunity to abandon Benjamin over to the Egyptian authorities for a crime that he didn't commit, will they just rinse their hands of their favored little brother? Will their anger and jealousy lead them to dispose of him just like they had with Joseph? Or will they respond differently? Or to put it another way, will the work that God had begun in their hearts, will it continue or will it be cut short? That's why Benjamin is brought into the story. It's not for Joseph's comfort. It's for these brothers' sanctification. Again, we're not going to see the result of the test till next week because more is going to develop in the story. So we end on a cliffhanger as far as our portion of the story is concerned. But at least we get to a place where we need to stop and ask ourselves a different version of the question that we're asking about the brothers. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves. When God begins to do a work in your heart, and then sends you right back into a situation where you have failed miserably before, how will you respond? So when you've felt the sting of a guilty conscience over specific sins you've committed, when you've turned to Christ in repentance, but later you find yourself right back in a place, right back in a situation where you had once failed before, how will you respond? Will you continue to sin so that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul would tell you, by no means should you do that. That's not Christianity. And so just like how God intends to do the work in the lives of these 10 brothers, he wants to do so in us. And our retesting scenarios are not going to look like theirs, but you could probably pretty easily identify, sitting here today, identify what those retesting scenarios might look like for you. So when you're by yourself at night, unguardedly scrolling through the internet, and you feel a pang in your conscience telling you, you've been here before, it didn't go well, get out now. How will you respond? When you are working on that client's project, you see another underhanded way to take advantage of their lack of attention or their lack of knowledge so that you might profit, but then you feel your conscience telling you, renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. How will you respond? When you're on a work trip and that married coworker suggests that the two of you grab drinks and the alarm bells are going off in your head, how will you respond? When the easy opportunity arises to cheat on that test, or when a conversation among friends turns into gossip about that other annoying friend, whatever the reoccurring scenario might be, how will you respond? So listen, Christian, God intends to do the long work of sanctification in your heart. And that long work plays out in the day-to-day moments of your life, just like it did for these brothers. It plays out not in the bright, easy moments of your life, but it plays out in the challenging moments of your life where you had previously failed and previously resulted in disappointing failure. But the question is, as you re-face those, how will you respond? We'll just conclude with our time with this one last thought. The Joseph story takes up a lot of space in Genesis. For the last 5 chapters of the book, we have been singularly focused on him. Not on his father Jacob, nor on his 11 brothers. And as you look at it, especially in light of how bad these brothers are, you can't help but think that it would make a lot of sense for God to make Joseph the new pathway for all of his promises in the line of Abraham, right? Joseph becomes the center of Genesis' attention. He's the righteous one. God could have just reworked his plan, made all the promises pass through Joseph. Get rid of Reuben, get rid of Judah. They were massive failures. But here's the amazing truth behind the reintroduction of these brothers back into the story. God is more inclined to use the righteous one to save and sanctify sinners than he is to remove sinners from his plan of salvation. That's the final encouragement from these chapters, that God is more inclined to use a righteous one to save and sanctify sinners than he is to remove sinners like us from the plan of salvation. That's how it was with Joseph and his brothers, and that's how it is too with Jesus and all of us. That's the gospel, and that's good news for people like us. Let's pray.